to look at all these restaurants that are on one slide here. Now, I want you to take a moment to look at those, and you only get to choose one when we do the show of hands, when the logos come up larger, but you need to look at those and say, which one of those, and I may not have your favorite restaurant, I'm sorry if that's the case, which one of those is your favorite restaurant? You can't vote twice, you only get one vote, okay? And so as we go through this, that's what I want to encourage you to do. So let's go to the next slide because it's Burger King. There we go. All right, so we have one person, a couple of people, Burger King, of all those restaurants that were listed, Burger King's number one for them. Let's go to the next one. We have Chili's. How many of you say Chili's is your favorite? Okay, yeah, a couple there, good. Let's move on to the next one. Is Cracker Barrel. Oh, it's a couple more hands. There we go, great. Let's keep going. Chick-fil-A. Now, come on, I thought all the rest of you'd have your hand up for that one. You know that's my favorite restaurant. And the next one, Hoss's. There we go. And let's keep moving. McDonald's. I thought all the kids would have their hands up. Okay, for this one, McDonald's would be that one. How about Olive Garden? Oh, there we go. So some Italians in this. There we go. Pizza Hut? Yeah. How about next? Red Robin. Yum, right? Yeah. So I see some of those hands. Texas Roadhouse. Woo, okay. Got some steak eaters in the house today. Panda Express, there we go. And Buffalo Wild Wings. Ah, I knew back there in the back I'd get some for that. Yeah. So you noticed this morning that not everybody has the same preferences, right? Or favorites in their restaurants. And so did you see that everybody had a different restaurant? You might have wanted to look around to see who likes the same restaurant as you can go to lunch today, right? but some of you would never set foot in some of those restaurants because the food style is repulsive to you, right? In fact, you feel the gag reflex working right now. You're like, oh man, I would never go to that restaurant. And maybe you just had a bad experience. Maybe you got the flu right after you went to one of those restaurants. And you come ask me about Domino's Pizza sometime. I'm not going to tell you the story today because it's gross. but it happened when I was in college, and you just come ask me if you want to know. It took me a long time to eat Domino's Pizza again, but so it's fine to feel those feelings of like, I would never eat there, that's just gross. Whatever that restaurant is, whatever the food type or style might be, you're like, it's okay to have those feelings. Other people love that kind of food, and they're repulsed by perhaps other foods that other people eat, and it's okay to have those preferences and everything. We're going to talk a little bit about that today, but I love food. I've always been willing to try about anything at least once, right? And so I've done that over the years. As long as it's not going to hurt me or kill me, I'm going to try it at least once. And so so I've eaten dried grasshoppers from Mexico. They taste like grass, just straight up. So you could just go out and pick up some grass and just chew on it. It'd be the same. Just dry the grass out first before you chew on it. And I've eaten baby octopus. I've eaten cubes of fat in Romania. That's an appetizer there. I've also tried menudo from a can. I don't recommend it. If you know what menudo is, it's a spicy Mexican soup made with tripe, onions, tomatoes, chilies, and hominy. I tried. I really did. I think I tried two bites even, and I just couldn't stomach that one. But now, I know that none of you struggle the way that we do in our family with when you're trying to decide where to go to eat out. but we kind of have problems with that sometimes, and everyone has their own favorite kind of food. The boys would be content to go to McDonald's every time. And we just can't do that. Judy and Seth would be fine with pizza every time. Wade, Levi, and I would be willing to go to a Chinese restaurant or Japanese restaurant. There are no arguments about dessert, though. We all like Rita's, Italian ice, and Sweet Frog. So we don't have any problems deciding where to go eat dessert. Now, while we don't eat at McDonald's every time, Judy and I will sacrifice in order to, out of love for our kids, we'll sacrifice and we'll let them go to McDonald's and we'll try to choke down whatever it is we order. That's not true. Then there's times when Judy and Seth will sacrifice pizza so that we can have Chinese restaurant, go to the Chinese restaurant. And there are times when the boys sacrifice their preferences and eat at a restaurant that Judy and I enjoy. Now, if you ask the boys, they're going to tell you that they sacrifice all the time. And it's not true. But why do we sacrifice our preferences? We do it out of love, don't we? We do it out of love because we want to encourage and express our love through allowing other members of our family to enjoy the kind of food that they like. I once heard the story of a leader who, when he would come into town once a month to have a meeting with his team, they would always go to the same restaurant because he was the one who chose the restaurant. And so the other team members just knew that when he came into town that this is the restaurant they'd be going to. And the funny thing is that none of them ever complained about going to the same restaurant every month because none of them wanted to be the leader. So they were like, we're content to let him have his restaurant choice every month for this business meeting because we don't want to have to lead that group. And so, but you know, within the church, we can be guilty of acting that same way, can't we? Just wanting our own way all the time. And Tom Rainer's team of researchers conducted a survey of churches who were inwardly focused. That means that they were not serving past their own walls and their own members. And the churches were largely self-serving. And here's the 10 things, dominant behaviors that they found in those churches. Worship wars. One or more factions in the church want the music just the way they like it. Any deviation is met with anger and demands for change. And so there's no diversity in the worship at all. They want it just a particular way and done a certain way. And so there's no diversity at all. And they get angry and upset. A second behavior is prolonged minutia meetings. Now, what that means is the church spends an inordinate amount of time in different meetings, and most of the meetings deal with the most inconsequential items, while the Great Commission and the Great Commandment are rarely the topics of discussion. These churches don't have vision for the future and faith to move forward. They just don't, because they're worrying about all these other little things that are secondary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're worried about colors of carpet and light fixtures and all these other different things that don't have any point to them in the Great Commission and what we've been called to do with the Great Commandment. And so they get stuck doing those kind of things, and they never talk about the future. They never talk about reaching out. They never talk about the gospel and how they can share that with those around them. They're facility focused. The church facilities develop iconic status. And one of the highest priorities in the church is the protection and preservation of rooms, furniture, and other visible parts of the church's buildings and grounds. That's tough. And you know, you'll hear statements like, well, doesn't it say in God's word that we have to have this, that, and the other thing, and da da da? No. No, think about where Jesus was ministering. He didn't have a building. I think about churches in Mexico and other places, and Sunday schools are meeting in baños, which is the bathroom. I mean, they're meeting where they can meet. Because it's the message that's more important than the facilities. And so people can get caught up in those facility focus. It's program driven, and while this isn't bad, it can be if the program becomes an end instead of a means to a greater ministry. They're inwardly focused in their budget. A disproportionate share of the budget is used to meet the needs and comforts of the members instead of reaching beyond the walls of the church. There's an inordinate demands for pastoral care. So care and concern is important in times of need and crisis, but problems occur when church members have unreasonable expectations for even minor matters. They're like, well, we got to have the pastor here for this. And it doesn't matter if the assistant pastor comes or the elders or any of that or just another church member that's good with doing visitation and things like that. No, you know, for this little thing, they got to have the pastor there. Attitudes of entitlement. The overarching attitude is one of demanding and having a sense of deserving special treatment. The next one is greater concern about change than the gospel. Almost any noticeable changes in the church evoke the ire of many, but those same passions are not evident about participating in the work of the gospel to change lives. Boy, they get really passionate about any kind of change that happens here at the church, but they don't have that same kind of drive and passion for, we got to get out and reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming. But they don't have that kind of passion for that. But boy, any little change that happens in the church, they're right on it, and they're really passionate about it. They'll let you know about it. Anger and hostility. Members are consistently angry. They regularly express hostility toward the church staff and other members. And then evangelistic apathy is the final one. Very few members share their faith on a regular basis. More are concerned about their own needs rather than the greatest eternal needs of the world and the community in which they live. And you know, I can tell you today that over the years, I've been and am guilty of some of these behavior patterns in my own life. I'm also confident that most of you have been or are guilty of some of these behavior patterns too. But I don't want you to be discouraged today. That hearing all those behavior patterns can be discouraging, like, yeah. And maybe somebody popped into your head this morning that you're thinking about. Or maybe you thought about yourself and you're like, yeah, I've done that. I'm guilty of that one. These things need to be discussed and the biblical solutions need to be shared. But I want you to understand that we're in good company. This isn't just a modern day problem. This is a historical, biblical problem that's happened for generation upon generation. Jesus spent 3 years developing 12 disciples and they struggled and had a tendency to fight with one another over different things. We see in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 37, these words from Jesus. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So he's like, hey, listen, stop thinking about who's the greatest. Start thinking about children and the kingdom of God and welcoming them. We see in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45, then, these words again from Jesus. When James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That sounds like a loaded question, doesn't it? "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Again, they're seeking this status. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so Jesus very clearly says, listen, it's not about in this community, in this body of believers that he's developing, that he's starting with the first church. He says, it's not about having the status or the symbol. It's not about getting your own way, and it's about serving others. And that was the example of Jesus Christ. He mentioned it twice to his disciples. The way to become great is to humble yourself. The way to become great is to be a servant of all. To become a servant meant to sacrifice your preferences and desires in order to allow someone else to be honored. And Jesus modeled this for his disciples right before his death. That Last Supper, before that Last Supper gets started, Jesus takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. This was what the slave was supposed to do in each of the households. And yet Jesus took on that responsibility. We know what Peter said. He said, "Oh, you're not going to wash my feet. Then you're not a part of me. Let me do this." And then after he's finished with that and he takes the towel off and puts his outer garment back on, he says, "I have modeled this for you. This is what you're supposed to do for each other. You're supposed to be servant. You're supposed to serve one another." But I think the greatest way Jesus modeled this servant, sacrifice, submission for his disciples and for you and me is what we find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I encourage you to turn there this morning in your Bibles. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture other than Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. I love that one too. But this one's just an incredible passage of Scripture. It's one that I've memorized. And what I think Jesus wants us to understand through this passage today, and Paul as he's writing to the Philippian believers, is that serving others means sacrificing self. That's our big idea today. That's what we need to walk away from this message today that God has for us. And so as we prepare to dive into that passage of Scripture, would you just bow your heads with me as we commit it to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you today and we admit that our culture teaches us to be self-sufficient and to be have this initiative and do all these things, Lord God, and be the best, and sometimes climbing over others in order to accomplish that. And Lord, today I pray that as we open your word and understand what it says about being a servant, and as Jesus modeled that for us, I pray, Lord God, that it would change our perspective, that we would be Christ-like in our attitudes, in our behavior. And so, Lord, we ask you to come by your Holy Spirit now and just be a part of each heart and mind that's represented here. I pray, Lord God, that each person would hear your voice and not mine. And so we commit it to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little background about this letter, that this part of the letter that Paul is writing to the Philippian believers. He's writing to this Philippian church because of a dispute that's happening there. And we don't find out about this dispute until chapter 4, verse 2. And it's there that Paul says, hey, you need to, this dispute that's going on is between two women. It's causing disunity in the church. It's between Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, you need to kind of deal with that, you know, help them through this process. That was what the church was there for, was to help to kind of mediate this situation that was going on. And he's helping them to understand how to deal correctly with it. And so we see in verse 1 some blessings that are a result of being connected or united with the Holy Spirit. So look at that verse with me in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It says this, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. And so we see these blessings. What we have to understand here is these were the blessings of being in a Christian community. Now the Greek word translated in English as if, that we see throughout verse 1, also has the meaning in the Greek of since. And I think that's important for us to recognize today. Paul is not questioning whether or not the believers have experienced these blessings or not. He's not saying, I don't know if you've experienced these or not. He's saying, because you've experienced these, since you've experienced these things, this is what you should be doing. And so we need to understand that this morning as we look at these different aspects, these different blessings that he's talking about. So since you've experienced these blessings from Christ, then this is what I want you to do. And so he talks about the first blessing, which is encouragement. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have been united with him. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30 tell us this. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In that passage, Jesus is offering for us to be yoked together with him so that we can learn from him, that he can take those burdens of life off of our shoulders, that we don't have to be carrying them all by ourselves. And this promise from Jesus should bring us encouragement today, especially if you're feeling weary and have a heavy burden that you're carrying. Maybe it's financial. Maybe that's the burden that you're carrying today. Maybe it has to do with something with work. Maybe you've lost your job or you wish you could quit your job and find another one. Whatever the stresses may be, maybe it's relational. Things aren't going well with a family member or a spouse or a sibling, coworker. All those things can be these pressures that are heavy. Maybe it's health issue. Maybe you're dealing with that today. Things aren't going well and you're not understanding why. The doctors can't seem to give you any answers as to why these things are happening, why you're not feeling well. And so we have all these heavy burdens that we carry around, and what Jesus is saying is, I'm here to help carry that burden. Just yoke yourself to me, is what he's telling us today. And so we don't have to keep trying to carry those burdens alone. That's the encouragement that we have from being united with Jesus Christ, is that he is that stronger part of the team that's yoked together. And he says, I'm here for you. I want to help guide you. I want to help you to learn from me. I want to carry those burdens alongside of you. And so that should be an encouragement to us today. He talks then about comfort as a second blessing, and it's referring to Christ's love for his people. We know how he demonstrated that. It involved a rugged cross and mistreatment by those who were blind to the truth. You know, these religious leaders just led the whole crowd astray, and they started crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were blind to the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't want to see that. They didn't want to understand it. And so they led others astray. Jesus willingly died on the cross for you and me, taking our punishment and paying our sin debt. You see, we're all born with that desire to have our own way, to be our own boss. We don't like to submit to anyone else in authority. That's part of our culture, the way that we've been brought up and what all the news media and all the TV shows and movies, they want us to believe. You need to be powerful and strong and not a servant, not serving others. Another blessing is this fellowship. It literally means participation. It's referring to the participation with the Holy Spirit. Guess what? As a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within us. We're constantly having participation with the Holy Spirit. He's telling us, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't look at that, you shouldn't say this. He's prompting us in the way that we should go. We're constantly having participation with him. There's other times where he says, you should be doing this. It's been a while since you've talked to God. It's been a while since you've read his word to be able to hear from him. And so the Holy Spirit's prompting us all the time. And so we're constantly in participation with the Holy Spirit, in fellowship with him. The other blessings are tenderness and compassion. The Greek word for tenderness literally means bowels or intestines. That's not a very good... It doesn't sound right, right? But the bowels were considered as the seat of the more violent passions by the Greeks, such as anger and love. So that's how the Greeks understood this tenderness and tenderness part, was it's just this the seat of all those really violent passions like anger and love. But the Hebrews saw it as the seat of the more tender affections like kindness and benevolence, compassion, hence our heart, tender mercies and affections. I like what the Beacon Bible Commentary says. It says, the meaning of the verse seems clear. If there is any divine strength or support available to those who are in Christ Jesus, as you are, and there is, if there is any consolation or incentive which springs from your love, and Paul is confident there is, if participation in the Holy Spirit means anything, and it does, if there be in you any affectionable tenderness, and Paul is sure there is, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. And that's where we see the unity coming in here, and is in verses 2 to 4. And look at those verses with me. This is what they say. So Paul says, since all these things are happening, since you are receiving all these blessings, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so we see this unity that's taking place here. Paul lists three characteristics that express the unity of the church. And the first one is that we have the same outlook. To be like-minded does not mean that you and I agree on everything or like all the same things. We saw that this morning. We don't all like the same restaurants, right? They're not our favorites. But we can still be unified. From a spiritual perspective, it does not mean that you and I have the same love as Christ did. It means that you and I have the same love as Christ did, having the same mind, cherishing the same views, valuing the same thing. And here's what's important. And I've said this in the past. I continue to say it because I think it's so important. Every evangelical denomination will agree on the tenets of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he did. There's our unity. We can be unified with other denominations, and we should be, who believe the same thing about who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do. He is the Son of God. It's his deity. We have to agree on that. We have to agree that he was the perfect sacrifice. He lived a perfect life without sin, and he willingly died on the cross to take our punishment for sin so that we could have eternal life. We have to agree to those tenets. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every denomination that I've been a part of, every denomination that I've worked with, their pastors or such, they believe those tenets of the gospel. And so that's where our unity comes from. And then with these secondary issues is what divides us, unfortunately. And that a lot of those secondary issues don't have anything to do with the gospel or eternal life. And so we have to let those go. We have to let those kind of slide away. I like what Thielman says. Internal unity is necessary for holding back the destructive forces that would hinder the progress of the gospel. So every believer in Jesus Christ should be like-minded when it comes to the gospel. The second thing that Paul says then, the characteristic that expresses unity of the church is humility. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Thielman goes on and he says, in literature prior to the New Testament, the term, which he's talking about selfish ambition, appears only in Aristotle's Politica, where in the course of discussing the various causes of political revolutions, the philosopher identifies one cause as the greedy grasp for public office through unjust means. That's what it was like before the New Testament, selfish ambition. That's what he's talking about. Vain conceit means empty pride. So don't do something just to build yourself up, which will lead to emptiness. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Malick says, before the New Testament era, the word humility had a negative connotation. The adjective related to it was frequently employed, and especially so, to describe the mentality of a slave. It conveyed the ideas of being base, unfit, shabby, mean, of no account. And notice that it was used of the mentality of a slave, and Jesus had told his disciples that they need to become slaves of all. Interesting. Paul is urging you and me to have the mentality of a slave when it comes to fellow believers. Count others as excelling over us. That's what humility is to think of others better than ourselves. The third characteristic then is consideration. Paul is not saying that you neglect yourself or your own interests. None of us has a problem taking care of ourselves, right? That just comes natural. It's a part of our American culture and psyche. One of our inalienable rights is the pursuit of happiness, making ourselves happy. And we pursue our own happiness more vigorously than perhaps anything else because it's our right. Thielman says again, much modern social and psychological theory is indebted to the notion that members of the human species, like all their animals, are involved in a relentless quest to dominate others in order to survive. So we not only enter the church with the belief that we deserve to be made happy, but often with the notion that our pursuit of happiness at the expense of others is inevitable. So we come in with that same idea. It's the survival of the fittest, and we take that idea into the church, and we say, oh, I'm going to survive, and I'm going to force what I believe and my preferences on everybody else. And then it creates disunity within the body. Paul sees the church as a group of individuals who, despite their differences, are willing to show love for one another through putting the well-being of others first. That's, again, Thielman. And it moves us right back to that big idea today that serving others means sacrificing self. It means putting the well-being of others first. And then we see Jesus' example in verses 5 through 8. Look at those verses with me this morning. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, there it is again, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so we see Jesus' example and that's what we need to be, is Christ-like. How many of you would say that you want to be Christ-like? I do. I don't always do it. I fail a lot of times. Isn't it what every believer and follower of Jesus Christ would desire? Peter tells us in his 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so one of the ways to be Christ-like is with your attitude. And Paul says that our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. So what was Christ's attitude? We see it in verses 6 to 8. First, we have to understand that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He didn't give up his deity to become a man. He set aside the right to his glory and power. So he sacrificed those things. And in submission to God's will, Christ limited his power and knowledge. He didn't try to hold on to it. And what made his humanity unique was his freedom from sin. He was perfect without sin. And he willingly sacrificed heaven in order to come to earth to redeem the world. So his attitude first was, I'm willing to sacrifice everything for humanity. Second is that he took the form of a servant. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't come into earthly royalty. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable, right? Where animals were kept. It wasn't any big place. No, nobody even really knew that he was born until the shepherds heard from the angels and then they came into town and they started telling everybody. He didn't grow up to reign over the Roman Empire or even a portion of the Roman Empire. As a human being, he was born into a family where his earthly father was a carpenter, which was not particularly a high social position. And the Beacon Bible Commentary says, by taking the form of a servant, he revealed the true meaning of service. His death on a cross was reserved for individuals who were from the lower classes. The only reason a Roman citizen would have ever been considered to be crucified would have been for high treason. Otherwise, no Roman citizen was ever hung on a cross. Death by crucifixion was below the social status of the rich and privileged. And even though Jesus was God the Son and had more power and authority than all the Roman rulers, he sacrificed all of that in order to die a servant's death. And he obediently followed the will of the Father. The plan that God had put in place to deal with our sin. We see that his attitude was one of humility and love. In his humility, he sacrificed everything so you could enjoy life. It's through his death, burial, and resurrection that you can truly enjoy your life here on earth. It's through his death, burial, and resurrection that you can enjoy eternal life when he returns. Because of what God has done. Because of Jesus' sacrifice. Look at verses 9 to 11. We're going to be able to rule and reign with Jesus someday. Because Jesus made these sacrifices and his attitude was correct, verses 5 through 8, we see in verses 9 through 11 what God says then. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That day is coming. People don't realize it, but I think it's going to be soon. We see in John chapter 3 then, verses 14 and 15, that's the two right before the very familiar verse, John 3:16. But it's powerful in its own right. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Do you remember that story? Old Testament, the Israelites were upset with God and they were saying things against him and Moses. And so God sent these snakes, venomous snakes, and they were biting the Israelites people. A bunch of them died. And the other ones are like, Moses, do something about this. We don't want to die. And so he cries out to God and God says, hey, just make a snake out of bronze and put it on a staff and stick it up. And if people are bitten, as long as they look at that snake, they won't die. And so while they had this bite of death upon them, as long as they looked at that bronze snake, that they didn't die from the venom. They were saved. And so Jesus was having the same thing happen to him for us. We have the bite of death because we're born with it, is sin. It's a desire to have our own way. It's anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God. And we're all born with that want to have our own way. God's word tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that sin, we have punishment for it. There's consequences for our sin. It means that we'll be separated from God for all of eternity if we don't take care of that sin problem. And the only way to take care of that death bite of sin is to look to Jesus. He was lifted up on a cross, the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world so that we might have life. And we can take care of that death bite of sin by looking at him. Perhaps you've hesitated to believe in Jesus Christ because you're unwilling to sacrifice something in your life. Maybe you're afraid that believing in Jesus will mean that you can no longer have any fun. But when you believe in Jesus and repent and turn from your sin, Jesus transforms you. The desires of your heart begin to change to be the desires of God. Those things that you thought were fun aren't going to be fun anymore. And God's going to show you that Christians can have fun.
And there's certain things that will take place. You now have the power of the Holy Spirit living in you to give you the strength to sacrifice old habits, old friends, and old attitudes. You will find joy in serving Jesus. And maybe that's where you're at today. You're like, I have been hesitating. I've been holding back. I'm feeling that bite of sin right now. And I want to look to Jesus today to take care of that. And that's the first, my next step on the back of your communication cards today is to believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life so that someday we can rule and reign with him. As followers of Jesus Christ, you and I should be striving each day to have the same attitude of humility and servanthood that Jesus did. As biblical church members, you and I should be giving, serving, putting others first. We should be doing whatever it takes to keep the unity in our church. You should always ask first what you can do for your church. And maybe you've been doing this, but you're frustrated with those whose attitude is not Christ-like. You're like, oh man, that just wears me down. And these individuals are the ones that God has asked you to serve. You're like, no, really? Yeah, those are the ones that don't have that Christ-like attitude. He wants us to go to them in humility, with compassion and love, and serve them. And when you're tired of sacrificing for others in the church, remember the cross. You can't do it in your own strength. It's you and God together, and that's the second my next step on the back of your communication card today, is to pray for God's strength and wisdom as I strive to have the attitude of Christ while serving those within Idaville Church. Perhaps you've been struggling with having a Christ-like attitude, and you're more characterized by what the leader did in insisting on eating at the same restaurant every time. Maybe that's where you're at today. You've been struggling with sacrificing your own personal preferences within the church. God's desire is that everyone be brought to salvation and that none are lost. And so being obedient to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment sometimes requires changes in order to reach the next generation for Christ. It requires that you and I sacrifice our preferences in music, programs, our buildings and grounds, and many other areas. Thielman says this, "No sacrifice of our own comparatively paltry rights as human beings seems too great to make in order that the gospel might be advanced." That's the key. It's about the gospel. All these other secondary things don't matter. What about the gospel? Are we sharing the gospel with others? As a body of believers, as individuals? And Tom Rainer in his book says, "Allow yourself to be overwhelmed by Jesus' undeserved love for you that caused him to sacrifice everything, including his preferences." And so we have to keep in mind this, that keeping that in mind will enable you to do that for others. This is what Jesus did for me. I can do this for others. It's not going to be a problem. You can't do it on your own, though. It's, again, you and God together. And that final next step might be for you today is to ask God to help me see where I need to sacrifice my preferences so the Great Commission can be accomplished through Idaville Church. That's what it's all about. We've failed in this area as not just Idaville, but as the church universal in the Western culture. We're not sharing the gospel with those around us. We care more about our own comfort than about the souls of those who are going to spend eternity in hell. And as you and I obediently follow the will of God by having the same attitude as Christ, by serving those within our church and sacrificing our preferences, then several incredible things are going to happen. First, we will experience joy and unity here at church. You're thinking, there's no way. I'm not going to be happy. How can I have joy if I don't get my own way? Try it. Trust me, it'll happen. The second thing is, on the final day, God will respond to the lives of his obedient servants with commendation, just as he responded to Christ's obedient life, as we just read in verses 9 through 11 in Philippians chapter 2. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis provides a helpful description of how the fallible believer can be more like Christ amid the give and take of everyday life. The bookmark that you received today, and if you didn't get one, there'll be some in the foyer you can pick up on your way out. It has his quote from that book, Mere Christianity. I want to read it to you today. It helps. to pretend to be Jesus, just as a child might pretend to be a soldier or a shopkeeper, just as a child's imaginary games help the child to develop skills that will later be useful as a real soldier or shopkeeper, so the quote-unquote game of pretending to be Christ inevitably reveals to the believer places for improvement and guides the believer towards spiritual maturity. The minute we realize we are dressing up like Christ, we will discover ways in which our pretense could become reality. We will be embarrassed to discover thoughts that Christ would not have had and unfulfilled duties that Christ would not have neglected. Those realizations should in turn prompt us to more complete obedience. Powerful words for us today. And on the back of that bookmark today is our third pledge. It says this: I will not let my church be about my preferences and desires. That is self-serving. I am a member in this church to serve others and to serve Christ. My Savior went to a cross for me. I can deal with any inconveniences and matters that just aren't my preference or style. And that's so important for us. We get to that point of being a serving church member, thinking about the needs of others, how we can show our love for them by sacrificing. And so I pray that God does that in your heart and mind today, as he's been working in mine. And so as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards this morning, as Doris and Jean come to lead us in closing song, would you stand with me? Let's just commit his word to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today and we confess some of those attitudes that we talked about at the very beginning we have done or are currently doing. And we confess that before you today, Lord God. I ask that you would cleanse us, that you would help us to become Christ-like in our attitudes and actions. Lord God, through that you would unite us together as a body of believers, that we might accomplish the great commission and the great command that you have laid out for us in your word. Lord, help us to be about the task of sharing the gospel with those around us. Let that be what unifies us, not only as a body here at Idaville, but as a greater body with other churches in our community. And so, Lord God, would you do a great work of revival in our hearts? We just commit ourselves to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.